Our text this morning is Acts chapter 21, verses 18 through 39. The passage we studied last week, chapter 21, verses 1 through 17, we read that Paul completed his journey to Jerusalem despite prophetic warnings of persecution and imprisonment and counsel from concerned Christians not to go. Paul's return to Jerusalem, despite these prophesied warnings of persecution and suffering, demonstrated his obedience to his mission as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as well as his following of the example of our Lord Jesus and his sufferings. Now in the passage before us this morning, we see the apostle accommodating himself to the cultural preferences of the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. He does so as a means of correcting a misrepresentation of his teaching concerning the relationship of Jews and the law of Moses. Beginning with verse 18. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. They have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may share, or rather shave, their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following after them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." It was the ancient Roman Seneca who said, "It is proof of a bad cause when it is applauded by the mob." Some 2 millennia later, it was Abraham Lincoln who noted that there is no grievance that is a fit object of redress by mob law. Well, that mobs can be wrong both in their findings of fact as well as the punishments they seek to mete out is clearly seen in the passage before us this morning. This passage has as its subject Paul's appearance at the temple and his participation in Jewish ceremonies. And these demonstrate his commitment to the principle of being all things to all men, that he might by all means win some, while at the same time provoking yet another round of mob violence instigated by Jewish opponents. The passage begins in verses 18 through 21. Here we see that the day after arriving in Jerusalem, Paul and his companions went to meet James, not the Apostle James. We've already read in the book of Acts of his death, but rather James, the half-brother of Jesus, as well as the elders of the church. Paul enumerated in consecutive order to the leaders what God had been doing through his ministry to the Gentiles. I think that is the sense in verse 19 of relate one by one. The idea is that he was recounting everything that God had done through his ministry during the several years of his third missionary journey. Well, the leaders responded by first praising Paul, but then they related to Paul that thousands of ethnic Jews who had believed in Jesus were zealous in their adherence to the law of Moses and were being told that Paul was instructing Jews of the diaspora to defect, literally to apostatize from their observance of the law, to not circumcise their children, to not live in accordance with Jewish traditions. It's interesting, after Paul goes into so much detail, telling them everything that God had done through his ministry on this third missionary journey. And this must have taken no little time to have recounted all of this, while at the same time being careful to note that these were things that God had done through his ministry. He wasn't bragging or boasting. It's interesting to read their response in verse 20. "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God." And it almost seems like a perfunctory, "Oh, praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. But we have a problem." And then they explained the problem to Paul. The problem was that there were literally thousands of ethnic Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem, all of whom continued to be zealous for the law. And there's no better way of translating that word here translated zealous than zealous. It's the Greek word from which we get the word zealous. They were on fire. They were boiling over. And that's the sense of this word, in their zeal for the Old Testament law. On the other hand, there were those within the city who were not Christians, who were making accusations against Paul. These accusations involved telling other Jews, Christian and non-Christian alike, that Paul had abandoned the Old Testament law, but if that wasn't bad enough, that Paul was instructing Jews to likewise abandon the law, that he was prohibiting them from observing the law. The idea is that if a Jew of the diaspora heard Paul, made a profession of faith in Christ, that the first step that Paul would instruct him in then was to abandon adherence to the law. Well, these accusations were false because while Paul did teach that the law of Moses was no longer a requirement of life for the people of God, he did not teach that Jews could no longer continue to keep the law. He taught such in no respect. In fact, he himself continued to observe the law as it was convenient in assisting his ministry. The big issue was that so long as they recognized that there was no saving or sanctifying merit in the keeping of the law, it was perfectly fine as an expression of their cultural background and heritage to continue to observe the law. What was important was their attitude toward the law. But Paul never prohibited Jews from keeping the law. Just the opposite. As we have already seen in the book of Acts, Paul continued to keep the law himself. Not all the time and not with every group of people, but when it suited the purposes of his ministry, he observed the law. Now in verses 22 through 24, we read that used in a rhetorical question, the church leadership told Paul that he needed to take action to correct the false allegations that were being made against him because his accusers would certainly know that Paul was now in town. Verse 22, we read this rhetorical question, what then is to be done? I think the implied statement behind this rhetorical question is, Paul, you have to do something. This isn't an inquiry for intellectual enlightenment. They fully expect Paul to do something, to take care of this problem. They did not ask Paul to do something that was contrary to his faith, however. What they did ask him to do, they proposed a plan. There were four Jewish Christians in the church who had made a vow and who now had to undergo an expensive rite of purification as a part of the vow. Paul should accompany the men to the temple, pay their expenses so that they could be purified and shave their heads, and thus demonstrate that the allegations that Paul was instructing Jews to abandon the law of Moses were false, and that far from abandoning the law, Paul was himself living in accordance with its dictates. Again, we have to remember, we have seen Paul's obedience to the law in the book of Acts already. In chapter 18, in verse 18, we read, Paul, after staying many more days in Corinth, said farewell to the brothers and sailed away to Syria accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because he had made a vow. Then later in chapter 20, Luke wrote, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so as not to spend time in the province of Asia, for he was hurrying to arrive in Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So we see here that in his making of a vow, his shaving of his head, his attempts to get to Jerusalem in time to observe the feast of Pentecost, that Paul still kept the law. It seems quite evident that Paul continued to worship as a Jew, and that the request of his brethren in Jerusalem was merely a petition to make public this action on his part, his practice. The idea was by making it public, he could dispel the false information that was circulating about him. Now, I think their concern wasn't just for Paul and his reputation. It was also the reputation of the church in the city of Jerusalem. If the unbelieving Jews of Jerusalem were to come to the conclusion that the church taught that Jews needed to abandon the law, that'd be a terrible stain upon the reputation of the church in Jerusalem. It was bad enough that they were taking heat by not requiring Gentiles to submit to the law. But the abuse and the scorn, the persecution that they would face if it became widely believed that they were actively teaching that Jews were prohibited from keeping the law, were such that it was obvious that Paul needed to take action. Well, the four men in question had taken a temporary vow, very similar probably to what Paul had done earlier in chapter 18. At the end of the vow, each of them had to bring an offering to the temple. The elder suggested that Paul go with them to the temple, purify himself with them for temple worship, and show his support for this Jewish custom by paying for their offerings. Paul had the financial means of doing so, and he did so. And he did so without compromising his convictions, since Jews did not regard taking a vow as essential for acceptance with God. Paul was not, by participating with these four men and their vow making, he was not participating in any way with any concept that by completing this vow, they were earning God's merit. It was strictly voluntary and non-meritorious. The prescribed offering associated with vows would have been quite expensive. That offering is detailed in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. There we read, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. One basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with a grain offering and a drink offering. For members of an impoverished church, this would have been a very expensive undertaking. And it was not uncommon in Jerusalem at this time for the affluent to take on the financial burden of those making vows. We see Herod Agrippa, for example, he did so in order to win the favor of the Jews in Jerusalem. And this was something that the wealthy did in order to identify with their poor brethren in the city, and it was also something that they could do to gain favor. So we see Paul making use of this already time-honored tradition of being willing to pay for the vow, for the offerings associated with the vow of others. Well, the elders concluded by reaffirming to Paul their continued adherence to the conclusions of the earlier church council in Jerusalem. We see this in verse 25. We read, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. We read of that in Acts chapter 15, verses 12 through 29. There the leadership of the church, not just the elders here gathered, but the apostles as well, recognize that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that Gentile Christians are not under the law of Moses as a rule of life. While at the same time they did request of Gentiles to abstain from practices that were particularly offensive to Jewish sensibilities, but yet widely taught and practiced in the ancient world. James and the elders repeated their former conviction concerning the instruction of Gentile converts. This was simply a point of clarification, I think, designed to emphasize that they still recognized that the findings of the Council of Jerusalem still held firm. They are not in any way turning their backs on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What they are doing is trying to continue living in a city where there was such arduous commitment and zeal for the law of Moses. Zeal even within their own membership for the law of Moses. So their counsel to Paul did not contradict their previous stand of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Although it did differ slightly from the actual instructions and prohibitions of the Jerusalem Council. The council had required that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. And now they are being prohibited from things sacrificed to idols. Whereas the Council of Jerusalem seemed to, in their prohibition, prohibit association with idolatrous practices, depending upon how you understand and interpret things sacrificed to idols, here they might be saying, well, that the idea of the letter to the churches was to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Well, as we've been learning from Dan's study of 1 Corinthians, there was nothing inherently wrong in eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. That when one went to the meat market, the meat that had been sacrificed to idols would have been mixed with meat not sacrificed to idols. But it was perfectly fine for the Christian to buy whatever meat he found in the market, take it home, and eat it. It only would become an issue if a weaker brother who thought that Christians were strictly prohibited from eating meat sacrificed to idols was present and pointed out, by the way, I know for a fact that meat is sacrificed to idols. Well, Dan dealt with that entire topic at length last week, so there's certainly no need for me to go over the same ground, other than to say there is at least the appearance of maybe a contradiction here. The council, according to what the leadership of the church is saying, had instructed believers to abstain from things sacrificed to idols. And Paul said it's perfectly okay as long as it's not offending some weaker brother's conscience. Which is it? Well, I don't know, other than to say this, that it is interesting to note that in the Greek text, the word meat does not appear. The idea, the word simply is the sacrifice to idols things. Perhaps this is simply their interpretation of avoiding pollution or contamination from idolatrous practices. And that they're not thinking specifically of meat and of the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. That's a possibility. Other than that, the only other possibility is that in that letter, they were stating not moral or ethical principles, but rather strategies for reducing conflict with the Jewish world. And that it was particularly important at the specific time in which they were repeating this message to Paul. It's particularly important that Gentiles abstain from meat that had been sacrificed to idols in order to avoid offending Jewish sensibilities unnecessarily. I don't know. There is something of a discrepancy here. I think I've proposed a couple of possible solutions, but perhaps there's another one out there that I haven't entertained or presented. In verse 26, we read that Paul heeded the counsel of the church leaders and took the four men to the temple the next day. There he purified himself and made a formal announcement that they would return in 1 week to offer the sacrifice that was associated with the vow. A Jew would announce the completion of his vow to the priest and then 7 days later present his offerings. And we see that entire regulation spelled out in the book of Numbers. The law did not prescribe a week's wait, but it was customary. Paul accompanied the four men into the temple, and he underwent the rites of purification with them. This was the common practice of Jews who had traveled away from Palestine, specifically away from Jerusalem, and who had traveled in predominantly Gentile areas, and who had, as a result, had close association with Gentiles, and thus, from the Jewish perspective, had defiled themselves, had made themselves ceremonially unclean. And so it was the common practice at this time that if you were a Jew who had traveled outside of Jerusalem and who had a lot of contact with Gentiles, that when you returned to Jerusalem, you went through a rite of purification in order to restore your ceremonial cleanliness. And just in the same way that nowadays, if we've been out and about, especially during flu season, what do we do when we get home? Well, the first thing we should do is wash our hands, remove the disease and the defilement, those various viruses from our hands. We don't want to be contaminated by what we've been exposed to. Well, this is what Jews would do, except on a ceremonial, not disease basis. And Paul participated in this rite, in this ritual, in order to be ceremonially clean so that he could, as a result, participate in the various activities in the temple. Their counsel to Paul, the rites of purification were, as I mentioned, standard practice. A few expositors believed that Paul compromised his convictions here. They think that Paul has gone over to the other side, that having preached so strongly against the necessity of the keeping of the law of Moses, that here we see himself siding with his Judaizing opponents and taking up the mantle of law-keeping for the sake of law-keeping. I disagree. For the reasons stated, and I think the reason stated is that Paul is accommodating himself to the cultural preferences of those to whom he is ministering. And in the city of Jerusalem, at this time in the first century, the cultural preference was adherence to the law of Moses. Paul had already written 1 Corinthians prior to this. And there in chapter 9, he established the principle that when he was with Jews, he lived as a Jew. When he was with Gentiles, he lived as a Gentile. He didn't keep the law. And the reason for that, the umbrella covering his decision-making and his ethical behavior at every point in time, was that he became all things to all men, in order that by all means he might win some. He accommodated himself to the cultural preferences of those to whom he ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't one to say, well, as a Jew's Jew, I just cannot bring myself to not eat pork, but even associate with those who would. I can't even sit at a table at which pork is served. He wasn't going to do that. If eating a ham sandwich would gain a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would eat a ham sandwich. And if taking a vow, undergoing a rite of purification, and paying for the offerings of vows for four others would help create a better environment for the proclamation of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, he would do so. I think that's what is at work here. Paul is not compromising himself. He is accommodating himself. To compromise would have been error. To compromise is to say, I will give up my beliefs to fit in with you. Accommodation is to say, I will give up my preferences to fit in with you. Big difference. Paul never compromised his beliefs, but he would readily compromise his preferences if it would, in so doing, advance the cause of Jesus Christ. How often are churches in our nation today split because one group of Christians refuses to surrender its cultural preferences to another? I want to hear rock music. I want to sing 400-year-old hymns. And each side refusing to listen to the other when we're dealing with matters of cultural preference. Weren't organs in the first century? Nope. Weren't pianos in the first century? These are not sanctified instruments. There's nothing special about them. And yet, Christians fight over these things. And the problem is, both sides are wrong. To refuse to always insist that the music that we listen to always has to be your preferred musical style is wrong. And that's just one example. There are many others. Paul was willing to accommodate himself to the cultural preferences of others. Never would he compromise his beliefs. So I think that's what we see here. He is accommodating himself and doing so in such a way as to maintain an open door for the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. Well, in verses 27 through 29, we see that when the 7 days of the vow had almost expired, Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple where they instigated a riot. They seized him and accused him of teaching against the Jewish people, the law of Moses, and the temple, and of defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. The accusation was a false accusation drawn from an accurate observation. People making this accusation were from Asia, and Asia's most prominent city was Ephesus. So Paul had ministered there for several years, so they no doubt knew Paul by sight. They also knew Trophimus by sight, and they had seen Paul accompanied by Trophimus in the city of Jerusalem. They knew that Trophimus was a Gentile, and therefore they leapt to the false conclusion that just because they had seen Paul with Trophimus in Jerusalem, that he had taken Trophimus into the temple with him. And thus he was deserving of death. Well, once again, Jewish opponents of the gospel instigate mob violence against Paul. If there has been any recurring theme of the book of Acts, in addition to the expansion and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is this. We saw it in Damascus in chapter 9. We read, but Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. In Pisidian Antioch, in Acts 13, we read, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. In Iconium, in Acts 14, we read, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. At Lystra, again in Acts 14, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. At Thessalonica, in chapter 17, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out of the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. Then in Berea, again in chapter 17, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then at Corinth, in chapter 18, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And then again in Greece, in Acts chapter 20, we read, "And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." One could almost say, another day, another riot. This is a recurring pattern and theme. And we haven't seen the end of it with this riot. There will be another attempt on the part of Jewish assassins to rub Paul out, to use their type of terminology. And yet, and here's the important thing, throughout all of his epistles, Paul never evidenced hatred or anger toward his brethren. He always responded with love, with sorrow over their opposition, but he never encouraged reprisals. He never spoke against them. Only to the effect that, yes, they were opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God would deal with them. In verse 30, we see that the false accusations against Paul moved those who heard them to rush Paul, drag him out of the temple, and attempt to kill him. I think it's interesting to note in verse 30, at the conclusion, we read, "And immediately the doors were shut." And I think Luke included this detail because we see something of symbolism here. And that is, just as the temple veil was rent when the Lord Jesus Christ died, demonstrating that access to God was no longer through the law of Moses, demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled the sacrificial system of the law of Moses. I think the shutting of these doors demonstrates the closing of the Jewish mind of the first century to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would never again enter into the temple. It was closed to him. And I think that we see here a final turning point of the emphasis of the evangelistic missions of the church away from the Jew and to the Gentile. In verses 31 through 36, we see that when a report of the riot reached the commander of the Roman garrison, that was stationed near the temple. He took several hundred soldiers to the temple. I say several hundred because we see that in verse 32, he took along some soldiers and centurions. What do you notice about the word centurion? Sounds sort of like the word century, doesn't it? How many years in a century? 100. How many soldiers under a centurion's command? 100. If he took multiple centurions with him, in all probability, those centurions brought their troops as well. This commander recognized that this is not a small police action. They can send a couple of cops in a squad chariot out and have it taken care of. No. There's a major riot going on, and it has to be dealt with overwhelming force. And so at least 200 troops, I think, were dispatched. He took them with him. The term here translated commander was a chiliarch. That was an officer in command of 1,000 soldiers, supposedly. Actually, a chiliarch would have been in command of a legion, which would have been composed of, or actually one-tenth of a legion, which would have been composed of about 600 soldiers. So this was a man of no little authority. He commanded the garrison of Rome that was located close to the temple grounds. So this was a politically sensitive position as well as a powerful position. The commander had Paul arrested and then bound and then asked the mob who Paul was and why they were assaulting him. And he got numerous answers to those questions. Because of these conflicting answers shouted by the crowd, the commander took Paul to the barracks while being followed by the mob. We almost see something of a lynch party mentality at this point with the commander taking on the role of Wyatt Earp. He is going to put his forces and his life between this mob and his prisoner. And he's going to make sure that the proper procedures are followed in dealing with this man. Now, for the third time, what we have seen here is a Roman official or subordinate comes between Paul and a mob wanting to kill him. First in Corinth, then in Ephesus, and now in Jerusalem. It is Roman authority, or at least in the case of Ephesus, the fear of that authority, that stands between Paul and an angry mob that seeks to do him in. In verses 37 through 39, we see that while being carried into the barracks, Paul asked the commander for permission to speak. The commander was surprised that Paul could speak Greek, from which the commander concluded that he was not the Egyptian terrorist who had led 4,000 terrorists or assassins into the desert. It's interesting to note that Paul, being of, for no better way of putting it, Semitic appearance, he was shocked that this apparently what seemed to him physically to be a rough-hewn Jew speaks cultured, learned Greek. That told him instantly that this was not the man he thought he might be. Apparently, when he first apprehended him, he thought that this was a former terrorist who had led a group of assassins into the desert. This term assassins is found several times in the writings of Josephus. It was the name of a very fanatical group among the Jewish nationalists who were very hostile to Rome, and they would not hesitate to assassinate those who were their opponents, those who they thought were accommodating themselves to the Roman authorities. They were named in Latin after their weapon of choice, which was a short dagger. The dagger could easily be hidden in one's clothing, and then when one was close to one's target, quickly removed, placed into the ribs of one's target, and then quickly hidden once again. Nowadays, we would call them terrorists. In effect, the officer who arrested Paul thought he was dealing with a terrorist until Paul spoke up and asked him if he could speak to him. Well, surprisingly, when he gains permission to speak, his question isn't, "Please let me go." His question is, "Please let me address the mob." Well, as we shall see in the following passage, Paul's speech to the mob was not so much a defense as it was a proclamation of the gospel. His intent was not to save his own hide. If that had been his intent, he would never have gone to Jerusalem. Rather, he sought through his speech to save others. See, his response to their hatred, their violence, their anger was to seek their salvation through the proclamation of the gospel. He was ready to give up not only his own cultural preferences in order to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was willing to give up his very life to make that message known, even to his most ardent enemies, that Jesus Christ might be glorified and that sinners might be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, the example of steadfast devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the proclamation of his gospel, to the completion, to the fulfillment of his ministry, the commission to proclaim the gospel and to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we pray that we might follow his example of devotion, of courage, of fidelity to truth, and a willingness to accommodate ourselves to the preferences of others. We pray such in Jesus' name. Amen.